Wow, there's a few things like, honestly, corporate worship. There's wonderful worship privately. Don't forget to worship privately. This week, wow, spectacular skies in the morning while it's still dark. The stars that are visible. You just walk out there and just, it's okay, go ahead and worship. What you're looking at out there is quoted in the Bible, Old Covenant, the Pleiades, the seven sisters, the Orion. I mean, God talks about them in his word in terms of his greatness and worship. But a few things are like this, what we get to do. So what a privilege to do that with you. Well, join me in your Bibles in Malachi chapter 1. We are thick into the message at this point. I'll say this, and actually failed to say it last hour, but listen, when you read the minor prophets in particular, but the others as well, I mean, the minor especially, God sent them often to correct and rebuke and call and say, quit your nonsense. You're God's people, the ones speaking to Israel. I mean, this is Malachi, my messenger. He's speaking to the folks in Jerusalem. He's speaking to those that were released, revived. Get it right. Return. Return to me. So take heart that, you know, if it feels like one swift kick in the pants after another, a little bit of it's on purpose. Because God's trying to get us to come back. He's trying to get his people to come back to him. And the things that he points to, the things that he notes about their behavior, we oftentimes see in ourselves. I promise you, you'll see some of those in yourself today. Welcome to fallen humanity. Every time I read these kinds of chapters, I see these things in myself and then ask God, get that out of me. Help me with that. Help me do better with that. God begins this message through the voice of his messenger, Malachi, my messenger. And his purpose is to get us to come back, to get them to come back to him. Return to me, chapter 3, and I will return to you. So as you read the swift kick periodically, understand it's not for the purpose of just rebuking. I mean, the purpose is for a return, to turn around. Remember how it's supposed to be done, or what it ought to look like. And do it. Return it. And so he begins in chapter 1 with love. I'm so grateful he starts there. It is the starting point for a relationship with God. Love. I have loved you. I think I'll repeat that one little verse every message, because if don't lose track of it. The rest of the book, I said this last week, is simply a response to love. I have loved you. How? And he tells them, I've shown you such great favor. Don't you remember? The rest of the book is, do you love me back? Now, it's explicit behaviors. Oftentimes, most often, where the answer by anyone who gathers in the data would say, not well. Not well. I'm not loving you very well. And so he begins as addressing them about his honor. And as he begins to address about his honor, he now narrows quickly the first audience in the midst of Israel restored, if you will. And he begins to talk to the priests. And as I said last week, because we're going to continue basically what we said last week, we're going to continue this passage, just one big thought in chapter 1. But it was their job to show the honor of God. And while it's honor, and it is indeed honor, what he's getting at here is an assessment of their worship of him. And the priests were to lead the worship of God. They were the mediators. They were the ones who the people to whom the people gave their sacrifices. They led the worship. Those around them, they came before God. They were the model. You should have been able to witness the priest and look at him very carefully and come to the conclusion that that's what you should look like. I'm not talking about clothing. That's what it looks like to worship God. That's what it looks like to honor God. That's what it looks like to do it right. Those were the ones, they had the scriptures. This wasn't like everybody had five scrolls in their house like we do today. They had the words that God had given to them that led the people. If anybody should have been able to say, watch me, look at me, follow me, it was them. It was them. And they are his first pointed laser target because they're the leaders. They're the ones who should have known better above and beyond anybody else. We use the word, or don't use it enough, culpability. That's a fun word. It takes the idea of guilt and responsibility together. Like, I should have known better than this person. I'm more accountable, more guilty, if you will. I should have known better. That was them. Now, Christian, we're not Israel, but we do worship. I mean, we're not here meeting and bringing lambs and goats, but we do bring a sacrifice. Listen carefully to the advice here. If ever there was someone that the world is supposed to look at and see what it looks like to worship the one true God, it's us. It's you if you're a believer in Jesus Christ. It's you if Christ, his Spirit, actually lives in you. The definition of a Christian. It's you who should be watched. And it's you who is more culpable than the rest. Because you know better. And you lead. We lead in this way. And if you're here and you are within earshot and you're thinking, I don't know if I'm his, remember his opening words, I have loved you. You cannot love him back if you don't love him in truth. And he has given you truth and he wants you to love him. Love him back. The call still stands. And then you too will be one who is looked to. This is what it looks like. This is what it looks like to be favored by God with eternal life. Come, he wants to love you too. Chapter 1, verse 6, he opens with the target to the priests. This is where we were last week, but it's all connected, so let's put it in flow so that you can get it all together. What you're going to walk away with here are five, at least, I picked five examples of what it ought to look like to honor / worship / approach God that they were missing the mark on. I think there's others here, but these seem most obvious to me. Verse 6, a son honors his father, and a servant his master. If then I am a father, where's my honor? If I'm a master, where's my fear? Says I am of the armies of heaven to you. Oh, priests, you who despise my name. This is all about honor, this whole passage. I say worship, but worship simply as you respond to his love is a matter of honoring him. And so they offer up this question of, I don't know, how have we despised your name? The end of verse 6. Or no, yeah, in the midst there. But you say, how have we despised your name? What's that look like? Because not honoring is to despise, and despised is exemplified by bringing broken, polluted, bad offerings, bad worship. And so they want to know, honestly, how have I done that? Honestly, I guess I don't care enough to do it right. Honestly, I know, I just decided not to. You pick. They're all somewhere in the midst of this. So he begins to explain, as we said last week, when you offer blind animals in sacrifice, is that not evil? And when you offer those that are lame or sick, is that not evil? Present that to your governor. Will he accept, or will he accept you or show you favor? Says the Lord of hosts. And now entreat the favor of God, that he may be gracious to us? With such a gift from your hand, will he show favor to any of you? Says the Lord of hosts. Now, last week I said, watch these sacrifices, watch this response to God, your offering, your God, my offering, my God, as if to suggest, as if to indicate why the way I offer to you, my offering to you is reflective of the way I hold you, the way I see you, the way I honor you. If I look at my offering and it's broken, messed up, then my vision of you is broken and messed up. I say this very carefully because he will point it out in our text today that just because you belittle me doesn't make me little. Just because you treat me junk doesn't make me junk. My name will be great. He says it multiple times. You must hear his personal heart and frustration with regard to what his people are doing with him and to him. It's very personal. Point one last week that is all over this text, implicitly so. I asked you for this, and you bring me this. Forget that it's junk for a moment. I told you, I commanded you, I have loved you this way to me. And you do this. My offering, my God, my disobedience. Point one, which is all over this text. Do you approach God the way he told you approach me? Or do you think you will be accepted simply because of your grand sincerity, when it's not in truth? We'll get there today. Point two, the one that's seemingly most obvious to the text, my scraps. Hey God, I have this special, blind, lame, and sick lamb, and I have kept it just for you. Here you go. I have loved you. Do you love me? Here. I don't want it. I ain't eating it. It's sick. It's all gimpy. It's got warts all over it. You have it. My God, my scraps. This is what I think of you, God. Of course, I don't say that out loud. I just, my actions speak louder than my words. I challenged you last week, and I hope you have thought a little bit about it, that Christ in you helps you think these things through. What is that exactly? How do you do that? Offer him your junk. And I didn't get so explicit thinking, I don't know, maybe it's different for all of us, or at least it's going to manifest in a different way. But I tell you, if you want to chase it down, find out what you do for those that you love the most. Find out how you love those who you love the most, And then I'll tell you that's probably your best. And start with that person staring back in the mirror, because we all love ourselves. We get the best for ourselves, right? Don't we? I mean, seriously, who else gets the best? Last time you went and bought a brand new car for somebody else. I mean, look at half our commercials. You deserve this. I do, don't I? That's your best. Or find someone you really love. It's obvious. Your children, maybe your wife, I hope, your husband, someone you really love, and then figure out how you love them. Hopefully that's your best. You know, go back to Dr. Chapman's The Languages, right? My time I give to you. My service I give to you. My words I give to you. My gifts I give to you. I love you. And then figure out if any of that looks remotely familiar with regard to God. Because it can be very practical. This way, not that. My best, not my junk. You ready for kick number three? Verse 10. So he goes on, number three. As I see it, I think there's more here, but let's at least nail the obvious. Oh, verse 10. Oh, that there was one among you who would shut the doors that you might not kindle fire on my altar in vain. I have no pleasure in you, says I am of the armies of heaven, and I will not accept an offering from your hand. Now, if that kind of verbiage doesn't catch your attention, it ought to. Oh, there's something incredibly wonderful about this. Oh, that there was one among you who would shut the doors. Could you imagine showing up for church this morning? And someone finally comes out and says, no, not you, not today. Just stop. I wish you guys would stop. Now, the word to catch here as a believer is that word vain. It's important in Scripture. We don't use it very often, at least not in context of normal conversation, but it's a great word in Scripture. Do not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, in emptiness. It is not the prohibition necessarily of an expletive. That's how we always understand it. What he's saying there is, don't take my name in an empty, vacuous, empty kind of way. Don't take my name and there's nothing behind it. I wish one of you would at least shut the door, as opposed to you come in here and worship me with all this emptiness. Oh, that's what he's saying here. The word implies the idea that nothing has been, there's nothing in the transaction. I gave you nothing. Guess what you received? Nothing. The Hebrew implies that there was some kind of reception or even compensation. I received this from you. Thank you. Not. There is no value. It's empty. You offered me a puff of air. Guess what I received? A puff of air. Empty worship. It's just noise. There was nothing behind it. And it's personal, right? I take no pleasure in not just your sacrifice. When it's vanity, when it's empty, it's you. I take no pleasure in you, he says. Amos, probably one of the earliest of the writing prophets, the minor for sure, writing to the northern kingdom. So this was before the northern kingdom was overcome, destroyed by the Assyrians. And that was in 722 BC. So we're before this. God is speaking to them because they were wicked and broken and messed up. I hate, he says to them, I despise your feasts. I take no delight in your solemn assemblies. Even though you offer me your burnt offerings and your grain offerings, I will not accept them. And the peace offerings of your fattened lambs or your animals, I will not look upon them. Take away from me the noise of your songs to the melody of your harps. I will not listen. They were messed up, broken, unjust, just terrible in the way they treated the poor, and the sojourners, the foreigners, the resident aliens among them. They just treated people terribly and then went in and told God, oh, what a good God you are. Ugh. Empty, broken, nothing was there. It's this culture that moves through in Judah and in Israel that Jesus confronts with the priests, the Pharisees and the scribes and all those who are supposed to be the leaders. And he says to them such similar words, you hypocrites. Well, did Isaiah prophesy of you when he said, this people, they honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. In vain. It's empty. They're going through the motions. It looks like they're doing something, but it isn't. It's empty. It's worthless. Remember the definition of a hypocrite. A hypocrite comes from the Greek of a man who would wear a mask in a theatrical play. He was pretending to be someone he was not. He was going through the motions and acting out a deed that really wasn't real. He's an actor, a pretender. He's a vainer, an empty. He's checking the box when he worships. Oh, I'm here, I'm doing it, and I'm making noise. But I'm really thinking about where I'm going to go after church. Never done that before. I'm thinking about where we're going to go. And if he runs 5 minutes late, I'm not going to get my seat at that restaurant. Sorry. All in the middle of singing. I mean, we are multitaskers, you know. What happened? I'm praying to God, and God's looking at me and going, that ain't prayer. I know prayer. That ain't it. Sounds like prayer. Looks like prayer. To an outside observer, it seems like prayer. But I'm telling you, he would say, that ain't prayer. That's not conversation with me. That's just noise. That's just junk. That's just words. That's vanity. That's checking a box for whatever reason that might be in our hearts to want to check a box. Listen, guard your heart on this one, church, because we're prone to it. Your worship is the process of giving something to God. Worship is the process of offering a gift to God. It is not, strictly speaking, receiving something. It is about you being in here to give something. Worship. And we are so, you know, enculturated in a capitalistic, consumeristic environment that we give to get. We lay it out so as to receive. I'm a consumer. And you must be careful that you're not going through the motions here for the purpose of what you get out of it. You're going to mess up the definition of worship. Now, Lord willing, you will receive something because there are those who are giving it to you. But you're supposed to be giving to God. You know you're slipping into that category. you start thinking, oh, nah, bad morning. They didn't. Well, he didn't. Why didn't they? And why are we not? And by the time you get to your car, you're thinking, I better look for another church. Maybe. When was the last time you arrived at your car and you thought, wow, I sure didn't give much today? Ooh. Now we're talking. My heart wasn't there. I was just checking a box. I don't know, you know, my friends were there. I wanted to be seen there. I didn't want to be thought ill of, but it was empty. That ought to be first in your mind before you start criticizing what you did not receive. But that's not like us as a culture. We're in it to get something. Where you're in it here to give something. Your life to him, to others, your praise. You're a priest. We'll say much more about that next week. You're a priest. And so we move through this and we worship him and we offer sacrifices to him. Look what Jesus says about worship. It's so critical. Speaking to this woman at the well in John chapter 4, she was a mess and he loved her. She had been through 5 husbands and was sleeping with number 6, who wasn't her husband. And she's the first one to whom he reveals that he is the Messiah. He loved her. And he says to her, because she wants to raise this tension as a Samaritan, listen, you Jews, you worship over there. We Samaritans, we worship over here. When the Messiah comes, he'll get all that squared away. All these externalisms, all these, you do it this way, we do it this way. And Jesus straightens her out, theologically speaking. The hour is coming, he says to her, and is now here, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Ponder long what he meant by that. God is spirit. Your worship of him must be in him. It is from the inside out, not from the outside in. Not here, not there. It doesn't matter where you are. You worship him in spirit because he lives in you. His spirit lives in you. And when you respond to him, it will be him in you responding to him. The beauty of the Trinity, Christ in you, our hope of glory, truth. Ooh. That gets back to what we said last week. I said, I gave you, I said this way. The best definition of truth that you can come up with, and it's an interesting word to define, is that which corresponds to what is real. Is this true or not? Well, my car is black. Okay, let's figure out if that is truth or not. What is it really? Black, truth. When Jesus says, I am the way, you can just go ahead and put in the word because I am truth. I'm real. Before him, there was not. He is reality. He creates, and therefore, he is the way, and because he is the life. He's the only way to worship God, because he is real, and everything else is a lie. Well, there's your definition of truth. The Father is looking for those who will respond to him in spirit, inside out, and in truth. And it's now, he says to her. He's the one. My emptiness And as a result, see, he says this here. Look at verse 11. For from the rising of the sun to its setting, my name will be great among the nations. And in every place, incense will be offered to my name and a pure offering. For my name will be great among the nations, the Gentiles, Israel. You treat me like junk, but my name is great, and it will be great among them. Indeed, it is. It is not today great among Israel, but that will be one day, so says God. And so he looks at them and he says, you handle me with such dishonor. I am a great God. I will be honored among the nations. But you profane it, my name, when you say that the Lord's table is polluted and its fruit, that is, its food, may be treated with contempt, despise. Paul says this to Israel in Romans as a critique and criticism of the Jews, of which he was one. For as it is written, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. The name of God should have been exalted among the Gentiles because of you. Peter says the same thing, but now to those in the church, if they're not careful. But false prophets also arose among the people, Israel, just as there will be false teachers among you, church, who secretly bring in destructive teachings, heresies, and many will follow their sensuality. Welcome to the church of the 21st century. And many will follow their sensuality, and because of them, the way of truth will be blasphemed. Same thought. Identical. Same thought. Man, in truth, in spirit, and in truth, and God, he is great, whether you handle him that way or not. Point number 4, verse 13. But you say, this has such a clever tone to it. But you say, what a weariness this is. And you snort at it, says the Lord of hosts. You bring what has been taken in by violence, or is lame, or sick, and this you bring as your offering? Shall I accept that from your hand? Says the Lord. What word catches your mind in the midst of that? Admittedly, I like the word snort, but after I get over that. Oh, what a weariness it is to be here. What a weariness it is to worship you. I can't believe I got to do this again. I did this last week. Again? I'm so tired of having to respond to you. What a weariness this is. And that word in the Hebrew, it's a snort. And you breathe heavy. Ugh. My emptiness, my reluctant, disgruntled, unhappy obligation. Now listen, there's nothing wrong with an obligation. It keeps the best of us on track. But be careful when you come in here that your worship doesn't look like this. You have no idea what I see from up here. I'd rather be, and then God whispers back, I wish you would. I wish you would. Why don't you? This is the moment you ask yourself, why exactly am I here? Why am I here? Why should I be here? And I just heard the disgruntled moaning of a pastor in Northeast Ohio. Just Friday, I heard his words. COVID. If I had to do it all over again, I'd never shut the doors. I got less than half the people now sitting in my pews today. Okay, doors open, doors closed. Should you not? That's a different issue. But you've been open for 4.5 years now. What's the problem? What is the problem? They're allowed to come. Why are you mad about you did this or didn't do that? What happened? Maybe they didn't want to be there. And that just gave them an excuse to not be there. And I'd rather be sleeping. Oh, I can appreciate that. I'd rather be. Oh, what a weariness it is to come before you and give our offering. God, can't believe you make me go through all this. Paul says to the church at Corinth, the most reluctant, disgruntled church, the richest church we have in Scripture, about their offering because they were reluctant to help. And he encourages them by other churches. And now, brothers and sisters, Paul writes to them, we want you to know about the grace that God has given the Macedonian churches, Philippi and Thessalonica, Macedonian. In the midst of a very severe trial, their overflowing joy and their extreme poverty welled up in rich generosity. For I can testify that they gave as much as they were able and even beyond their ability, entirely on their own. They urgently pleaded with us for the privilege of sharing in this service to the Lord's people. And then he nails it in chapter 9 and verse 7. Each of you should give what you have decided in your heart to give, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. Ah, I didn't want to give that. And God whispers back, I didn't want you to give it either. I don't want that. You call that giving. I know what giving is. And that ain't it. Ugh. Reluctant, disgruntled obligation. Point 4 on their sacrifices. Lastly, point 5. Look at the last verse, 14. Cursed be the cheat, God says to them. Cursed be the cheat who has a male in his flock and vows it, and yet sacrifices to the Lord what is blemished. This might seem like the same thing, but woe to the one who vows and then backs out of it. Vows under the Mosaic law were always volitional. It was always free will. You were not required to vow. I'm not talking marriage now. I'm talking about your response to God. But you could vow. You could take a special vow, a special promise, and hold to it. And once you vowed, oh my goodness, do not break it. Because your keeping of the vow was a direct reflection of the one to whom you vowed. And I vowed to you, and now, no. And now you're not worth keeping my vow to. Cheat. My recommendation to you is don't vow to God. Just live. Don't get yourself in trouble. Our hearts are messed up. Why are you going to vow anyway? You want to make it special? Just do it. Be careful with the vow. Because it was binding and indicative of who you thought he was. Who he was to you. And they would vow, oh, this male, oh, ooh, look at that thing, it's nice now. But this one over here, you can have that one. Ugh. That same kind of thing happens in the midst of the beginning of the church. men and women were going. They were selling land, and they were giving the money. They weren't using the land. They were selling it and then giving the money to the church to feed the poor and reach and spread the gospel. You know, how we give our money. And they were coming and saying, listen, I sold this, and I got $1,000 for it. Here's $1,000. I sold this, I got $2,000 for it. Here's the money, $2,000. It's yours. Then Acts chapter 5 comes this character named Ananias and his wonderful wife, Sapphira. And he had an extra piece of land, and he wanted to be part of the party. I'll tell you what, I sold it for $3,000. But in reality, he sold it for $4,000. I don't know what the price was, but he lied. Peter, as he's putting his money down, calls him on it because he knew he had lied. Peter said to Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? Like it was yours. And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Do with it what you will. Just don't cheat on it. Don't lie. Why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to man, but you've lied to God. I don't know. You want to look like a big shot? Make a grand promise? Follow through with it. Don't not follow through with it. You get yourself in a pickle. You want to know what happens to Ananias? He drops dead right there. You want God's incredible discipline? There it is. Why have you lied to God, Ananias? Thunk. Then his wife comes in, Peach that she was, and Peter's trying to let her off the hook. Is this what you sold it for? Yes. Oh. You want to know what happens to Sapphira? Thunk. Luke says, with Peter, the guys who just buried your husband, they're, all right, now they take care of you. And Luke makes the comment twice that the fear of the Lord came over the whole church. Ooh. Honor, awe, fear. This is God. Give to God. Don't cheat. Don't scrap him. Don't. My offering, my God, and he's great. Paul says to the church at Rome, therefore, brothers and sisters, I urge you, in view of God's mercy, see where Paul starts? I have loved you, God says, now love me back. Paul, in view of God's mercy, what we're about to celebrate and remember, offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy, set apart, pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. Take your cup, your bread. This is our love meal. That's what it's called in the Bible. This is a love feast because it was a remembrance of God's love for them. It was the remembrance of what happened on that Good Friday and then Easter Sunday. That when he broke that bread on that Thursday evening and tore it in front of them, he said, this is my body that was given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And the Corinthian church, again, go back and read this, 1 Corinthians 11. They were getting together and having their love feast. See, it didn't just used to be a little thing like this. It was a whole meal in honor of God. And they were coming, they were getting drunk, they weren't waiting for each other, they were eating. There was no recognition of that this was about him, it was about them. You want to know what he says to them? He says, listen, guys, gals, that's why some of you are sick, some of you are weak, and some of you are dead. Ananias, dead. This is to remember God's love. His son broken for us. That he might atone for our sin. He might give us eternal life. Don't eat it without remembering him. He is worthy of our honor. Amen? Amen. Pray with me. Thank you, Father, for your son. Thank you, Jesus, for your body broken for us. We do this in remembrance of you. Amen. Let's eat. And then as the meal was closing, the blood of a being, of an animal, was its life. A life for a life. This is the blood of the new covenant. Remember him. He'll drink this again with us in heaven. He'll drink with us. But for now, we remember his blood shed for us. Let's drink together.